Good morning. Why don't we just open again in a word of prayer? Our God and Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and hear from your word. We pray for your help at this time as we would seek to open your word, look into it, understand what it says. Give us much grace and help. Humility and willingness to put it into practice. Speaker and hearer alike, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we've had two sessions on the topic of temptation. By way of brief review then, we mentioned that as believers we've come to see what sin is. We've repented of our sins. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We become followers of Him, and we want to live clean, holy lives. We want to avoid future sin as much as we enjoy knowing that our past sins are forgiven. We want to please the Lord in what they do. But we also have noticed that we find that despite our good intentions, we find that temptation is very real. Our hearts they respond to it very strongly. And we also saw that as believers, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they conspire against our good intentions. We looked at the serious consequences of sin. We looked very briefly at the addictive quality of sin and how little sins tend to lead into bigger sins and how sin results in a variety of deaths. And then we asked the question, how does the Bible tell us how to deal with temptations? And we said that we could kind of divide these things up into two categories. The Word of God tells us there's some things that we need to know, some things we need to realize, and there's some things that we need to do. So far, we've looked at all the things that we need to know. All we have done so far is look at the things that we need to know. Today is, for the most part, again, things that we need to know. And then tomorrow is things we need to do. The things we need to know. We need to recognize the role that we play in God's kingdom versus Satan's kingdom. This is not just an isolated battle that we're having over here that's unrelated to anything else. This is part of a grand thing, a battle between the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of light. And our battle with sin is part of that battle. When we, in obedience to the Lord, follow His wishes, we are advancing the kingdom of God, if I can say it that way. When Satan or the world or our flesh allow us into sin, we follow into sin, that's a victory for Satan. And so it's important. Our struggle is important. We need to realize that. It's not something that's isolated from the rest of the universe. We need to recognize who is to blame for our sins. It's my fault. It's not one of these endless list of excuses or pointing of blame elsewhere. And until we begin to accept the responsibility that this is my fault, it's my decision, it's my heart's desire, it's my problem, it's my fault, I'm responsible. I will be held accountable for my actions because it's me. Until we really recognize that, we know that, and we believe it, and we accept it before we can act on it and then begin to move in the right direction. So we said we need to recognize who is to blame for our sins. And then we said we need to build on a right foundation. We have to know the Word of God. We have to have correct doctrine. We need to build our lives upon the words of the Lord Jesus so that our house can stand firm when the storm comes against it. If we have built our house on sand, the shifting opinions, the philosophies of this world, when trouble comes, our house has nothing to stand on. We talked about how understanding correct doctrine in all sorts of areas of life and in all sorts of doctrines, various teachings of Scripture, how it plays into the decisions that we made. I use the example of the two students, one who understands the principles of the Word of God and the other one who doesn't understand the principles of the Word of God, and how knowing who I am, who God is, how He takes care of me, what my purpose in life is, all feed into a simple thing as do I cheat on this test or not? And it affects the ability of the person to make the right decision because your mind is now trained in the right, you're thinking in the right way, and you recognize what's really important and what's not so important. We talked about the importance of living life with eternity's values in view. So that's where we came up to last time. We're now going to go on to point number four under things that we need to know in dealing with temptation. Point number four is recognize God's role in our struggle with temptation. Recognize God's role in our struggle with temptations. And there's going to be two subpoints under this A and B. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read that passage again and take a look at the first subpoint under God's role in my struggle with temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. So then, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Verse 13 tells us that God has set a limit on the intensity of every temptation. God has set a limit on the intensity of every temptation. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God knows what we are able to bear. And when we are tempted, each and every time He provides a way out or a way of escape. There's a way of getting out from under that temptation, right? So that, not a way of getting out from it, but rather a way so that we can stand up under it, I should say. God has provided a way of escape from each temptation. God has set a limit on the intensity of every temptation. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says that to Peter, Satan, the Lord revealed to Peter that Satan wanted to tempt Peter. But Satan had to ask God for permission to tempt Peter. In the book of Job, and this is more of a testing than a temptation, but we see God, Satan, coming to God and asking permission to test Job, and he wanted Job to fail. I mean, this was a test, but the purpose of the test, we see very clearly, Satan wanted to use it as a temptation to cause Job to fail. And God allows God allowed Satan to come this far, but no further. And then Satan said, yeah, but if you let me go further, then Job would fall. And God, knowing Job, moved the boundary line. And he tested him again. And Job honored God. And then he moved the boundary back even further. Satan was only allowed to test Job within the parameters of God's permission. And so every temptation that we have faced, God sets the limit on the intensity of that temptation. He won't allow us to be tempted more than we can bear. God is faithful. He can be trusted. He's involved in our struggle against temptation. He will provide a way out. It's very important for us to realize, to accept this, to truly believe this. If I can give an example. Imagine back in the old days of 1,000 years ago or so, where you used to live in walled cities, right? You have a walled city, and it's known that this army is ready to attack the city. The people in the city are totally convinced that that army that's coming against them is so powerful, it's so strong, that no matter what they do to substantiate their fortifications and to prepare for the battle that's coming, that that army is going to win. How much effort are they going to put into building the wall and defending the city? What's the point? We're going to lose. Might as well just run up the white flag right now and try to get the best terms we can get, right? They're not going to put up much of a defense because they're convinced that no matter what they do, the enemy is going to win. And it's the same thing with us as believers. If kind of in the back of our minds, we're pretty well convinced, you know, I've done this sin now 1,000 times so far. I'm going to do it 1,001 and 1,002 and 1,003. I've got no chance here. It's just conquered my life. Of a defense are we going to put up against it? But see, that's a lie of Satan. That's one of his deceits. He's saying, you're going to fall. You can't have victory over it. This is who you are, and this is the way you always be. And that's just wrong. It may seem to be the right thing. It may feel to be the right thing. But the Word of God tells me it's not the right thing. It's a lie. I need to believe and trust the Word. The Word of God tells me, and that is that God is setting a limit on the intensity of the temptation, and that God is going to provide a way out. And that's not all. We'll get to more later. Satan has convinced many believers that their struggle is futile, that they will fall, and so they surrender without a fight. I have this in capital letters because I look at this and I say something, really? Really? This is what the Word of God tells me. As a Christian, every temptation that you or I have ever faced could have been overcome. Every temptation that you or I could have ever faced could have been overcome. As a believer, God has provided us with what we need to overcome the temptation, and He's with us there in every temptation. So when I fall, it's not because God didn't provide. It's because I failed to take advantage of the provision for Him, from Him. So God provides a way out. We have to be aware of that so that we can look for a way out and take advantage of it. Think of some biblical examples. I've got two of them here. One is Joseph with Potiphar's wife, right? She came to him tempting him. There was a way out for Joseph. She came a number of times, and it seems from the story that there must have been other servants around at the same time, maybe in a different part of the palace, and so he moved. He would have used that as an opportunity. Hey, if I just go over and work next to this guy, it's going to be kind of hard for her to do anything, right? And it says that he refused to even be with her. He purposefully avoided being in the same area of the palace as she was. He didn't say, there's nothing wrong with being in the same room as her. No. He saw ahead, he knew what the problem was, and he took the avenue of temptation ahead of time. Took the avenue of escape ahead of time. Then there it says, there came a time when there were no other servants in the palace. Now he's out of options. And she came and tempted him again. There was only one other option left for him, right? And that was to flee. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. And he left, leaving the coat in her hands. He was willing to give up every other option that he had, even his cloak, which was going to be used against him as evidence. He was willing to go in order to flee. He took that avenue of temptation. What a good example Joseph is. We think of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They were put into a test situation as well. Are you going to obey the Lord God of Israel who says these are the dietary restrictions for Jewish people? Or are you going to give in to the temptation just to kind of go along with everybody else? What did they do? Their avenue of escape was simply to appeal to the person giving the instruction. Well, how about instead of doing that, we do this? And God granted that avenue. He allowed them to just go ahead and eat only vegetables rather than eating the king's meat. And so sometimes things like that are available to us as well. We need to be alert and aware. My problem, sometimes your problem perhaps, sometimes we don't really want a way out. We need to go back to the beginning and review the consequences of giving up the fight against temptation. And as we'll see later on in the message, unless we have a higher love, unless we have something that's more important to us, these lesser loves will become an idol in our life and they will rule over us. So we have to want to. We need to want to seize the way out. Verse 13 does not say that God will remove the temptation, right? It says He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, so that you won't give in to it. We will face temptation in life. God wants us to be able to endure or bear temptation. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Do you believe 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? I mean, do we firmly say that is the truth of the Word of God? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We need to believe that that's really true so that we begin to act on the truth. If Joseph waited until the last moment, he wouldn't have been able to act on the truth. He had to have the foresight to see what was the trouble that was ahead and act on it. Suggest you memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, so that it begins to affect the way you think. You memorize for the purpose of meditation. And so throughout the day, as you run that verse through your head, when you begin to do that and meditate upon scripture that you've memorized, it changes your thinking and your way of your thinking. God's role in our struggle with temptation. Point A was God has set a limit on the intensity of each temptation and he provides a way out. Point B, understand the change that God has accomplished in us through the death and resurrection of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And I have to say, I really appreciated Scott's honesty. I think it was yesterday morning when he was talking. He said when he preaches, he strives for clarity, which means that that's something he has to work with, I think, you know, to make sure that he's clear. Because I want to take a look at a passage of Scripture, and I really want this to be clear. Because when I read this passage, I'm hoping that there's some out there who are like me. Maybe when you read this passage, it's clear. I'll tell you, most of my life, I'd read this passage, and I hear brothers talking about it. And when I was younger, they had Bible studies on it, and it was as clear as mud to me. I mean, there's expressions being used in here that I didn't understand what the expressions meant. They were speaking as if they understood them. Maybe they did. Maybe they were just didn't understand it any, but I don't know. But this passage is not something that on the surface is clear to me. And so I want to spend some time. Let's read Romans chapter 6, and I'm actually talking about the whole passage, Romans 6, 7, and 8. We don't have time to read all of that. We're just going to read the first, 14 verses here. And I'd like to take some time. That's what we're going to be doing today, carefully going through this passage. I would like to be very clear, and I'd also like to be very accurate. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue? May abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed into sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I want to take a look especially at the first 11 verses there of that. And as I said, I want to take some time, and I hope that I am clear. Because for many years, this passage was just muddy to me. Expressions being used in there that I didn't understand. And I think it's very helpful to know what this passage means. Passage starts off by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul has just finished Romans chapter 5, where he shows that the more sinful people became, the more God's grace kind of rose to met the need. And so the more sinful people were, the more glory God received by showing his abundance, superabounding grace. And so then he asked the question, well, some people say, then if that's the case, then we should just go out and sin all the more so that God can show grace and therefore be more glorified. And Paul says, is that how we should think as believers? Of course not. Certainly not. And now he goes into the as believers, and how we deal with this situation of sin. Before we go into the passage, I want to ask a question. Who were we before we believed in the Lord Jesus, before we were saved? In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Before we put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we were slaves to sin. Romans 7, verse 14, we read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The paraphrase, the NLT, renders that this way. "The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I am sold into slavery with sin as my master." Before we were saved, we had no power. We were slaves to sin. In this passage of 7 and 8, sin is being personified as a cruel, harsh slave master to whom we are in bondage as unbelievers. A slave has to do what its master tells him to do, basically. And as unbelievers, we were sinners and we had to obey master sin. We had no choice. Sin told us what to do and we went ahead and did it. Romans chapter 7, verse 25 refers to the, quote, law of sin. Law of sin. That's what it's talking about. We followed the law of sin. What is the law of sin? Well, the word law of sin, the word law there, is being used the same way that we use the term scientific laws. It's not being used to talk about the Ten Commandments. It's not being told about the laws that our government makes for us to follow. It's talking about scientific or natural laws. And it's making an application of spiritual laws. So, what are scientific laws? Well, we have the most commonly, the law of gravity, right? Okay? If I take this pen and I put it right here in space and I let go of it, what's going to happen? It's going to follow the law of gravity, right? If I stick it out here 1,000 times, what's it going to do? It's going to fall. Because natural things follow the law of nature or scientific laws. It's a law. I put it out there, it falls. It's the same. The way the word law is being used here, but except instead of describing the way things happen in the natural world, it's describing what happens in the spiritual world. And so, if you put people out there in the world, what does the law of sin tell us that they're going to do? They're going to sin, right? You stick me out there in the world, stick people out there in the world, just like that pen, you stick, it fell following the law of gravity, you stick people out there in the world, they're going to sin. Everyone sins. Sinned, right? That's what this spiritual law of sin tells us. People sin. We've all inherited sin nature from Adam, and we sin. What we do, just like pens fall to the ground, people sin. That's what the law of sin is. Romans 8, verse 2 also speaks of the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? It's, again, describing what happens in the spiritual realm. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall certainly die." That's the law of sin and death. It describes what happens. The law of sin says, you put people out there, they're going to sin. The law of sin and death says, when you sin, you're going to die. It just happens every single time. That's the law of sin and death. So I'm a sinner, therefore I sin. Sin leads to death, I'm going to die. It's inevitable. It happens to every person. You see it happen from a very, very early age, right? I mean, they're still in the bassinet. As soon as they're physically capable of shaking their fist or stomping their foot or whatever it is, that sin nature comes out, right? But something has dramatically changed for the Christian because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're reading about here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18 tell us, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. The gospel of Jesus Christ came to you, you believed and obeyed it. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." As believers, we used to be slaves to sin. We have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 22 of chapter 6. "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefits you reap to holiness and the result is eternal life." But the phrase I want out of there is, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. This is part of the what's happened because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of the word there, sin. Remember that sin is being personified as a harsh taskmaster, a slave owner, okay? You have been set free from master sin. You are no longer his slave. You are now a slave to Jesus Christ. It's the truth. It may not feel like it's the truth, but it's true. The legal transaction has been done, right? A slave who has to obey a master all of his life, and then that owner sells him to somebody else, the paperwork's done, whose slave is he? He's the other person's slave. He may still be living in his hut. When he sees his old slave master, he may quake in fear, but that slave master now has no longer any right to beat him, tell him what to do, or anything. That's the prerogative under slave laws of the other slave owner who now owns him, right? Come back to that thought. In the same way, just because a person doesn't feel like they've been set free from sin doesn't mean that they aren't set free from sin. Continue on. Christ has set us free from slavery that we were under, this cruel taskmaster, and therefore we no longer have to obey him. We don't have to obey master sin any longer. How did that happen? How was that slavery broken? Did Satan sell us? No, that's not how it happened. Let's talk about slavery for a little bit. If you lived hundreds or thousands of years ago, I'm talking about during the time when you were able to sell yourself as a slave, and if you sold yourself as a slave to someone, you were obligated legally to obey him. You could sell yourself to somebody for 3 years or 5 years or for the rest of your life, depending on the terms of the contract. If you sold yourself for the rest of your life, you had to obey him until you died. You were then legally free from your master. When you died, you were free from his control. You were under no longer any legal obligation to obey him. What if you sold yourself for 10 years, but then after 3 years of service, you died? What about those next seven? The slave laws don't apply to dead people, okay? The laws only apply to living people. You are now free from that slave law. Even though the law says you've got seven more years, you don't have to obey it. It doesn't apply to you because you're dead. Well, you think, well, that doesn't sound like a very good deal. I mean, sure, you're free, but now you're dead. I mean, that doesn't do you really a whole lot of good, right? And I would agree with you on that. But Paul is using this as an example to teach something, and for us as believers, that's not the end of the story. That's his point. Paul is using the slavery and death as an explanation of what happened to us in the eyes of God the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I want to go over this same passage using a paraphrase because I found it very helpful for myself. And so I am going to need the lights off here, for up here anyway, for just someone can flip the front lights off. So Paul has just finished people that as the people became more and more sinful, God's wonderful kindness became more and more abundant. And so now he says, let me read it here in the NLT. Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, we've died to master sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized, to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him. For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. And I think I'm going to stop there. The phrases I want to look at are the underlined ones. We have become one with Christ Jesus. We died with him. We died and were buried with Christ by baptism. We have been united with him in his death. I think you can leave the light off if that's okay. If you don't fall asleep, I'll try to read in the dark here because I'm coming back to it in just a little bit. We know, I think all of us as believers, that Jesus died as our substitute, right? Jesus died as our substitute. We deserved to die physically, spiritually. He took that punishment for us. Jesus died as our substitute. But that's not what this is talking about here. Jesus also died as our representative. When an athlete goes from the United States to the Olympics and he wins a gold medal, what do a lot of people say? They say, we won the gold medal, right? Because that athlete went not just to himself, but he went as a representative of the United States. And so there is, in effect, a way of saying it's proper to say we won the gold because he ran that race as our representative. It was the United States versus Japan and the rest of the world, right? When he stands up there on the platform and the national anthem plays, they don't ask him, first of all, what's your favorite song? No, they play the national anthem of the country because he came to be as a representative of that country. And the Lord Jesus died, as our substitute, but what he's talking about here is Jesus died as our representative. We are seen as being in Christ. We became one with Jesus Christ. We were died and buried with him. This is what baptism is in part a picture of, right? We are put under the water as a picture of death. So the Word of God teaches us that as believers, we are seen by God as to have died with Christ. Now, that is a murky expression to me. When I see that I have died with Christ, I don't really know what that means right off the top of my head, and it's confused me for a long time. It can seem rather unclear. I think it helps, so I want to spend some time trying to clarify that. It helps to look at somebody else's life rather than my own. Sometimes I can see truth in somebody else's life easier than I can see it in my own. And the person, we could have lights back on, please, for a minute or two. The person whose example I want to use is an example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is clearly referring to these verses here as well, or at least the same concept. And when in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean? Paul's a good example because Paul goes by two names, right? Paul had Saul and Paul. And typically we use the name Saul to refer to him before he was saved and the name Paul to refer to him after he was saved. And that's just helpful in our minds to keep it clear. This makes for a very good example. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. He means that the old Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, was now dead and gone, and he was a new person in Christ Jesus. Who was the old Saul of Tarsus? Who was Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was a proud Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus was a proud Pharisee who trusted that his pure ancestry back to Abraham brought him merit in God's eyes. He trusted that his obedience to the minutest details of the law of Moses and the tradition of the elders brought him merit in the eyes of God. He thought that he was a very good person because he tithed, he fasted, he prayed ritual prayers. He brought the correct sacrifices. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe considered to be most faithful to God. He was proud of the fact that he spoke the Hebrew language, unlike most Jews who at that time spoke the Greek language. He could still speak and use the Hebrew language, the real holy language of the Hebrew people. He was proud of the fact that he had been circumcised on the eighth day. Not these other Johnny-come-lately Jews and Gentile converts who were circumcised someplace else. He was circumcised on the eighth day, like it says in the Old Testament law of Moses. He was proud of his zeal for God, zeal to the point of using his life to persecute the church. Saul was a proud man, trusting in who he was and in his religiosity. He was confident that he would go to heaven because he was such a good person and because he had such a high pedigree. His ancestry was pure. Paul says, that person is dead and gone. He's dead and buried. He died that day when I met Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. He's gone. You can't find him anymore. He doesn't exist. When Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and realized everything that he was proud of, and everything that he was trusting in to get him to heaven was actually offensive to God, he realized he was a sinner who had no merit whatsoever in himself in order to win the approval of God. And when Paul believed on the Lord Jesus, at that moment he was a changed man. He no longer trusted in or cared about the things that we mentioned that had been so important to him just a few minutes before. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. He is saying it's just as if that Pharisee named Saul died and was buried, and now Christ was living his life out through him, Paul. When I became a believer, I care, when I become a believer, I care about what Christ cares about. I want to do what Christ wants to do. I want to say what Christ wants me to say. Now, was the Apostle Paul a perfect person? No. We even know that he must have had a struggle with spiritual pride. God said, if anybody would have a problem with spiritual pride if they were given the spiritual privileges you were, I'm going to give you a special problem so as to keep you from becoming proud. Paul was not a perfect person, but it is still true that we can say about Paul that he was a completely changed person. And he was completely different than Saul of Tarsus. Two different people. That's what baptism is a picture of. My old self, my old ways of life. The Brian that I used to be before I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ died when I believed on him as my Savior. When we believed, we were, quote, united with him in his death. Our old way of life is dead and gone, and we, in picture form, hold a funeral by burying the person underwater. Example, Henry used to be the town drunk. He loved getting drunk. He used to brag about how drunk he got and all the crazy things he did when he was drunk. Henry's drunk friends loved Henry. He was a good guy. He was a lot of fun to be around. Now, Henry's put his trust in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Now he doesn't want to get drunk anymore. He wants to please the Lord Jesus. Is Henry ever tempted to drink again? Well, I bet Henry is tempted to drink again, right? There are times when Henry struggles with the temptation to drink, but Henry now wants to live for Christ. That's not the old Henry. Now if Henry actually stumbles and falls and gets drunk, he's mortified. He's ashamed of himself. He used to be proud of himself. This is not the old Henry. His friends don't find Henry any fun anymore. Henry's a bore as far as they're concerned. Henry's dead. Where did Henry go? Henry would say, Henry's dead and gone, if he understands the truth of him. You can't find him here anymore. Even if he stumbles and falls, it's not the same person he used to be. He's been permanently changed by rebirth through Jesus Christ. You now see Henry living. You now see Jesus Christ living through Henry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see Christ perfectly? No. Okay. But Henry's being changed more and more to be like the Lord Jesus. Does Henry always see that? No, Henry also gets to know more and more how sinful Henry is. And so Henry looks at Henry and Henry thinks, yeah, but not only am I a drunk, I'm not very nice to the dog and all these other things, right? And so Henry may not see this change in his life, but everybody else sees Henry's being transformed. And his old friends say, we don't like him anymore. You know? There's other people. Henry's now found a new family that where they have this commonality of fellowship of Jesus Christ. Because we are seen as having died with Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. When a slave dies, he is legally free from his master, and he has no legal obligation to obey him, we said. And since God sees us as being in Christ, that we have died with Christ, we have been set free from our slave master's sin. We don't have to obey sin anymore. We've been set free. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. It may not feel like it's true, but it's the truth. How can that be? How can that be? I want to give you an example, if I could. How can it be that, how can I have died with Jesus Christ? That's a murky sort of concept. He died 2,000 years ago, and I'm alive now. I get this example from the book I was reading there. You have a couple that gets married, and shortly after they get married, they hit the lottery and they win $20 million. And in this fairy tale, they don't actually blow the $20 million. They hang on to their $20 million, right? And then a number of years go by, and they decide they would like to have some children, and they find they can't have children. So they adopt a child. They adopt a child. The moment those adoption papers are filed and signed, how much is that child worth financially? $20 million. Although afterwards I had my nephew, the accountant, come up and say, well, after he pays taxes, it's, you know, closer to $10 million. The moment the adoption papers are signed, that child is worth $20 million, right? You say, why? He wasn't even around back when they won the $20 million in the lottery. But you see, when he came into that family, everything that had happened to that family in the past applied to him as well. And even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago, when we were adopted into the family, when we were born again, however you want to think about it, everything, all the value of the death of Jesus Christ applies to me. And so God says, yeah, there, but I consider Jesus' death to count for as a substitution, but as your representative. And so all the value of Jesus' death counts for me, including the fact that when a person dies, they are no longer subject to their old slave master. I'm going to have you turn the lights off here again. This is what we have in the next few verses, I believe. I'm just going to read the underlined parts here. We died to sin, master sin, okay? Who died? Jesus died, but God counts it as if we had died to him as well, and therefore we are freed from sin. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. Again, this is from a paraphrase. The King James Version renders that last piece, that the body of sin might be done away with. We'll come back to that in a moment. We are no longer slaves to sin. There it says it plainly. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Now, the King James and other translations, the NAV, it says the body of sin. And that's a confusing expression, I think. The body of sin is a literal translation, okay? But what does that mean, the body of sin? Well, again, we use the term body when we talk about, it's not talking about our physical body. The body of sin is not talking about our sinful nature. The body of sin is being used in the same way we use the word body when we talk about a body of water or a body of law. Or had one other example here too, a body of truth, okay? It's talking about the whole thing. What this is referring to here, the body of sin, is talking again about sin, master sin as our slave master, okay? That's why the NIV, the NLT paraphrases it, that sin might lose its body of sin is done away with, or that it's lost its effectiveness in our life. Master sin no longer is in charge of us. That's what it's saying. Master sin is no longer in charge of us. The law of sin has been broken, right? What's the law of sin? I'm a person out there, therefore I will sin. That law no longer applies to me because I've died. When did I die? 2,000 years ago with Christ. He died for me as my representative. Paul means that sin no longer has the power to force us to do or to think something. He did not mean that sin no longer exists as an influence. The power of sin has access to us, but it has no authority over us. The old slave master can still yell at me, and he can tell me what to do, but I don't legally have to obey him, right? If he tries to, he can't legally come and beat me. I don't need to fear him anymore. By dying on the cross, Christ not only provided the payment for our sin's penalty, he has provided the power to free us from the authority of sin over us. We no longer have to do what master sin tells us to do. Our constant failure makes us think, what's the use? I've done it 1,000 times. There's no use in struggling. This is just who I am. No, that is not who you are. It's who you were, and it's who you're choosing. It's what you're choosing to do. God says that you are free from the power of sin. In verse 11, Paul says, consider it or reckon it to be so. Realize that it's true. You don't have to follow master sin any longer. This is important for us to realize and to meditate on. Why? You know, if you have a dog and it's on a leash, a choke collar, you're yelling at the dog and telling it what to do, and if it doesn't do what you do, you yank on its choke collar real hard to cause it. The dog really has no choice, right? It's got to do what you tell it to do. And that's what it's like to be a sinner. Master sin tells you, go do this sin. And you do that sin. You've really got no choice in the matter. Unsaved people sin. They follow the law of sin. But then Christ comes along and he cuts the chain. What does master sin do? He keeps doing what he did before, okay? And he yells, sit, stay, do whatever it is that you're supposed to do. And the dog is shaking in fear. And very likely does what his master tells him what to do. And so as sometimes as believers, we do the same thing. Sin comes along and says, hey, we got to do this. And we say, this is who I am. I'm going to go ahead and do it. But the dog doesn't have to do it anymore. The chain is broken. If the dog realizes that the chain is broken, over a period of time, there's a renewing of the dog's mind. And it realizes, I don't have to do what you tell me to do anymore. And that's what we need as believers. We need to grasp the concept that we don't have to do that anymore. We can live lives that are honoring to God. God has released us. Satan still gives commands, but we no longer have to respond. The law of sin has been broken by the death of Christ, who died as our representative. And therefore, the person that we were before we believed in Christ is dead, and we no longer have to obey sin. But is that the end? No. We said that baptism is a picture of this. After we put the person in the water, a picture of being done with our old way of life, our burial. What do we do with the person? We bring them up out of the water, right? A picture of the fact that we share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as well. His resurrection counts for us. He's from the dead as our representative as well. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have been raised to a new life. Christ lives in me, is what Paul says. And that's what he goes into in chapter 8, where he shows by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ can live his life out through me. I have that here on the next overhead. Same passage, just different underlinings. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. We were united with his death, and we're united with him in his resurrection. And since we died with Christ, we also know that we will share in his new life. He died once to defeat sin, and now he lives for the glory of God. So you should consider yourselves dead to sin and able to live for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Just like he lived a resurrected life, we too can live a new life through Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who's come on us, Jesus Christ can live his life out through us. Paul said it again this way, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean? I think, just think of how Paul addresses the Corinthians chapter 6. I think I have it on overhead. Do you not know that the righteous unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be a drunkard. You may still struggle with that temptation, but you are no longer a drunkard. Don't call yourself that. You are now a child of God. You are a saint. You have been set apart, sanctified, set apart for God's use. You know, you can see, if I call myself this, if I say I'm nothing but a sex addict, I'm nothing but a drunkard, whatever the sin is, and I refer to myself by the name of the sin, if that's who I call myself and that's what I think of myself, what am I most likely to do? I'm going to do what I think of myself as being, right? It's just the natural way things work. He says, that's what you were. Don't refer to yourself that way, okay? Start using correct terms. You may not feel like it, but just like that slave contract is broken, it's true. You are now a saint. You are a child of God. So many, even if you don't feel like they're true, who cares about feelings? Feelings are not the truth, right? Feelings are oftentimes a lie. The trust that what God tells us about ourselves is the truth and begin. We are sanctified. We're justified. These are the terms that we have to refer to ourselves as. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. When we begin to think correctly, proper actions oftentimes follow. Often our past experiences and sinful decisions have conditioned us to respond in a certain way. God has given us the power to break those sinful habits of thought and response and to be transformed. Romans 12, verse 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and memorizing and meditating on these things help change the attitudes of our mind. We must. Satan, the flesh, and the world may scream for our attention, but we. Truth. Christ has set us free from that power. We don't have to respond any longer. He has given us new life, and we can do what we should do. His power is in us through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We don't understand how the mechanics of that actually work, right? I mean, what's the mechanical process by which the Holy Spirit works in my life? I don't know, okay? God knows. That's his job. I don't have to understand every part of my car before I can turn the key and drive it down the road, right? And these are spiritual truths that are beyond our understanding. How does the Holy Spirit do that in our life? I don't know, but I press the accept God says it's true and therefore it's going to work. A simple suggestion is to meditate and memorize 6 verse 11. I am dead to sin, capital S, master sin, but alive to God. I may feel the way I used to feel, but the truth is I am dead to sin and alive to God. Well, we said that we need to recognize and understand that the role that we play in the battle between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. We need to recognize who is to blame for our sins. We need to build on a right doctrinal foundation. We need to recognize God's role in our struggle with temptation, that He has set a limit on the intensity of our temptation, and He is faithful and will provide a way of escape. And that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God has broken the chain that keeps us in bondage to master sin, and that He has given us new life in Christ through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to follow Him. He's given us the ability to follow Him. That's God's part. Is God going to be faithful to do His part? Absolutely, right? But very often when it comes to spiritual truth, there are two sides of the coin. There's God's part, and then there's the human part. We've now at last arrived at my part. But we have to understand God's part, because if we don't understand God's part, we're going to think this isn't going to work, okay? God's going to do His part. We need to put into practice what God tells us to do in practice, and those two things will work together. My role in battling temptation. When I say this, understand this, God often uses common means, that is, not supernatural means, just regular, natural, ordinary things to achieve supernatural ends. And so what I'm going to tell you is a list of common things. They're things that I am capable of doing. I'm capable of doing supernatural things all by myself. God's got to do that part. God says He's going to do that part. I need to do what He has physically given me the ability to do. We'll start on this, and then most of tomorrow is going to be occupied with this as well. Number one, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord Jesus prayed, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As an example of prayer went to His disciples, He taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Watch and pray. So prayer is, we all know this, prayer is essential. It puts us in dependence upon God. When we pray, we recognize that we do not have the power in ourselves to change ourselves or to do the right thing. We need God's help in the matter. When we pray, we recognize that only God can change us and that we need His help. In the following way, and I'm going to give you one example, and you can consider and meditate and ask the Lord to teach you how to pray about your specific area of temptation that you are having trouble with. I would suggest that you pray prayers directed at the root of your sin rather than the fruit of your sin. Lord, help me not to lose my temper. In other words, take away the temptation to get angry. How about this as a prayer instead? Lord, give me real love for that person. Help me to consider other people, including them, before myself. See, that's why I lose my temper. Because I'm self-centered rather than loving the other person. I love myself more than I love the person I'm getting angry at. I mean, otherwise I wouldn't be getting angry at them, right? Teach me to love. So think about your sin. Think about what the truth of the Word of God says. And pray considering the root of temptation rather than, I mean, pray about the fruit too. But what's important is the root of temptation. That's regular prayer. Putting us in dependence of God, recognizing that we can't change ourselves, asking God for the help that we need, regular prayer. And then there's prayer in the moment of temptation. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18, verse 10. But prayer without action, or prayer ignorant of God's truth, won't help. I think Scott said something about that, not with regard to temptation. I can't remember what it was right now. With regard to something else, right? There comes a time when when you should be up and doing is actually a sin, okay? If there are times when you've got to do something. So we need to pray, and then we need to do what God wants us to do. Let's take a look, and I'll just begin this, and we won't get back into it all the way. I can have the lights back, please. Romans chapter 3. Number of suggestions now that are coming. They are things that we can do. They are not things that perhaps you will want to do. This is the problem. Okay? Are we willing to do what God wants us to do? Are we going to obey God? You know? These are things that dealing with sin in our lives is a very difficult problem. It's going to require hard choices on our part. Are we willing to do what God wants us to do? Romans 13, verse 13. Some sins are so hard, you've got to consistently apply all of these things. You know, I'm going to go over them one at a time, and in your minds, you may think, well, point A, that's too tough. I'll wait till I do B, C, and E. And then I get to B, and that one's going to be tough too. Well, I'll just do C and D, okay? Some sins require a rigorous application of these things. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. One moment. Let me find it here. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Here we read, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The Darby translation translates this, and take no forethought for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I like this passage. I like the term provision. Reminds me of when I was a boy and I used to read a lot of Western stuff about, you know, Jim Bridger and John Coulter and all the other Oregon Trail and so forth and so on, where people would, before they set out on their adventure out in the western United States of the 1800s, would stop at the general store and they would pick up their provisions. And woe be unto them if the Indians stole half of their provisions or the wagon tipped in the river and they lost three-fourths of their provisions. They were up a creek without a paddle, so to speak, you know, if they lost their provisions. They needed to get their food, ammunition, the tools that they would need along the way. So what is meant here? Make no provision for the flesh. It simply means this. Don't make it easy for sin to occur. Don't provide the tools for temptation and sin to come into your life. The Lord Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you if one of your members perish than if your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. More profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. A prudent man looks down the trail and he sees there's a problem up there. I need to do something so that I don't stumble right across the problem. The simple, the foolish person continues on his way and is punished. He falls into the trap. Again, thinking ahead, not making provision for those things in our life. Not providing the supplies for sin. That is part of the answer to the problem. That's part of what we need to do rigorously. We'll take a look at some practical examples tomorrow, and then we'll continue on from there. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions, what you accomplished in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that we can look at our old self as being dead and buried. It's true that that person is gone and that we have been resurrected, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus is living his life out through us. May we put those truths into practice. May we first firmly grasp them. May we do the work of memorizing those scriptures and meditating on them so that our minds are transformed. Give us a rigorous desire to do this for your honor and glory. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.